let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 113. We're looking at Psalm 113 through 115, Songs for the Passover, Part 1. Psalms 113 through 15, Songs for the Passover, Part 1. No event in Israel's history more clearly demonstrates God's plan and power than Passover. God's chosen deliverer, you remember Moses, he was born into a family that trusted and obeyed God. They taught Moses that God was going to use him mightily. And I was thinking about the introduction to this section and the events that ultimately lead up to it, and I realized this is something our children need to hear from us. Our grandchildren need to hear from us. We need to encourage one another. Because when you're raising a child, you're raising that child for God. He has a plan. He's got a direction. He's already sort of wired them a certain way. And a lot of times, because our kids are different than us, well, that can be troublesome. There's the other problem, too, where they're just like us, and that can be even more troublesome. But while few of us have any idea what God's going to do through our children, we know He has a plan. He has a purpose for their lives. And our ministry, to prepare them for whatever God has planned. It's why we reach out, not just to adults, not just the families, not just the singles, but to children. Because they are not, as Danny Lehman is fond of saying, the church of tomorrow. They're the church today. Once born again, they're already called, they're already gifted, they're being discipled, and they're growing for and in the Lord. Now, God's protection was evident in the life of Moses. Remember, Moses was born during a season where Pharaoh had determined that the safest course of action would be to annihilate all the Hebrew male children. And so the word goes out, the command is stated, and they begin putting their children into the Nile. Now, Moses' parents realize we have to obey, but we know that this child is special. We know this child's going to be used by God. So they fashion a little ark of bulrushes. Only three arks mentioned in Scripture. You know that, of course. Noah's ark is first. And then this little ark that, well, Moses survives in. And the first, a family. And the second, one child who would ultimately deliver an entire nation. The third's the ark of the covenant. Well, and anyway, in any case, Pharaoh thought murdering these helpless male Hebrew children would bring him security and ensure generational slavery. Here's the crazy irony. They comply because the edict was put them in the river. So they're, okay, well, we'll just make them something to float in. And they build this out of bulrushes, and they put it in, and they float it down the Nile. And it just so happened. It just turned out that, well, as Moses is floating by, that Pharaoh's daughter sees the child. And he's crying, and she takes him, and she's like, this is one of the Hebrew children. And she decides, I'm going to protect this kid. I'm going to rescue this kid. Now, who would think that the daughter of the one who takes out the contract on all the lives of these children will be the one to rescue him? No one could have ever thought that up. Not any writer in Hollywood. No one can create stories more wonderful or more radical or surprising than the truth that we read in Scripture. So what happens? Well, Moses has an older sister, and she's following him, watching to see what's going to happen. And when she sees Pharaoh's daughter take him up out of the water, she goes and says, hey, you want me to find someone to nurse him for you? And she's like, yeah, that's a great idea. I mean, she wasn't going to be her own wet nurse. So it just turns out that they take him back to his mom and they pay her to nurse him. Now, most of you gals, if you had kids, you nurse, but I doubt that anyone ever paid you to do it. So this is just one of those situations where Moses is not only delivered from certain death, he's returned to his mother who had done what? She trusted the Lord by obeying the command, but doing all she could to secure her child. In the end, God had to rescue him or there was no hope. Now, because she's going to nurse him until he's weaned, and there's disagreement about what age that would be, but we know it would go for some time. He would get to grow up at least those first couple of years, hearing her praise daily. Lord, thank you for bringing back my child. Thank you for delivering him from death. Thank you, Lord. And then her prayers for him. Lord, I know you want to use him mightily. I know you're going to use him mightily. I'm sure Moses grew up with a sense of destiny. And again, I think this is something God wants us to instill in our children. Not just that, hey, there's a God who loves them and sent his son to die for them. I'm not trying to minimize that message of the gospel. No greater message has ever been preached. But I'm saying that it isn't just that he wants to save them. He wants to use them. And so our job, prepare them, the next generation of believers, these young children, these toddlers and these school-age kids and the junior hires and the high schoolers, and we keep on as they grow, investing in them, reassuring them, reminding them, God has a plan for your life. You're not just someone. You're someone special because God has a plan for you. Now, you know, of course, God uses Moses to deliver his people. Pharaoh, of course, resists in spite of the plagues until the 10th plague. This is why we're rehearsing or reviewing some of this history. At the 10th plague, the firstborn in every household was taken. But that's after God made a plan for the salvation of every firstborn and every household that believed and obeyed his command. It's always been this way. Before judgment, God offers a plan of salvation. When it was Noah's Ark, the Ark itself, all who boarded it survived that flood. Here, little Moses survives, but he survives not just so he can live, but so he can grow up and deliver the people of God from their bondage. Now, one thing that's kind of surprising is we familiarize ourselves with the actual story, is that Moses, you know, well, he'll leave town. He won't be back for a while. In fact, from the point of his birth to the time he returns to Egypt, it will be 80 years. He spends 40 in Egypt learning all the wisdom of Egypt. Then he spends 40 in the back of the desert learning all the wisdom of God. And then he heads back and he says, let my people go. Not his people. Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they might serve me. Let my people go that they might worship me. God always has an intention beyond the obvious. Deliverance from bondage, that would seem like, hey, that's good enough for me. But his plan, his people worshiping him, his people serving him, it's true for all of us. So every household that believed his word, that obeyed his command, that took a lamb, they slew it, they took the blood, they applied it to the doorposts and the lintels of their house. And when the death angel passed through, you know the rest of the story. They survived, the firstborn in every household. Well, there is something else. Actually, there's a lot more, but for time's sake, we'll just deal with one more issue. And then we'll jump into these three of the six songs that were written to celebrate and to be sung at the Passover. They were told to take a lamb. And then it said, take the lamb. And then it was to take your lamb. And if you read the story, while I'm not saying it was definitely intended or that's an outline, I can't help but see it. Because this is exactly how people relate to our Lord. Some say, oh, I believe he's a great teacher or a great prophet or even a savior. But he's not a anything. He is the. And he's more than a prophet. You know that. He never said, thus says the Lord. He says, I say unto you. He's more than a healer, though he was a healer. He's more than a miracle worker, though he did that. He's the Son of God and Savior of the world. And so it's a lamb, or for some in our generation, it'd be like, okay, I believe that there's a Christ, or he was the Christ. This is what I hear some New Agers saying. He was the Christ for his age. But in this age, we have no. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. That's true in all generations. What about the people that died before he was ever on the scene? Hebrews tells us some of them died in faith. Lots of them died in faith. Faith in what? That God would bring the Messiah, the Savior, the Lamb of God who'd take away the sin of the world. They die looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise in the Lamb of God. And we die looking back at the fulfillment of that promise. There's no difference because there's one means of salvation. He made a way. And Jesus is that way. So he's, for some, just a Savior. For others, he's the Savior. But the ultimate issue is he your Savior? Can you say tonight, he is my Lamb of God. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. So Psalm 113 through 18, they were written and sung at the Feast of Passover. And as each generation would pass on to the next, how God delivered their forefathers so they might worship and serve him. These six psalms are called the Hallel. That forms the first half of our word, Hallelujah, Yah being a Hebrew name for God. So Hallah or Hallel, Yah. So it's Hallelujah is how it translates out for us. And of course, these psalms weren't just sung at Passover. For many, they were sung at Pentecost and Tabernacles. But we know they sang them, and many do to this day, at the Passover. The first two, Psalm 113 and 114, were sung before the dinner itself. The other four would be sung after the dinner. Now, track with me on this because this is exceedingly important to us. Jesus, that night, he knew he would be arrested before he went to the garden where he was arrested, knowing the cross was just ahead. He celebrated the Passover with his disciples. They would have been singing these songs. Now, we're going to look at three. The first two, of course, they would have sung before dinner. We're not going to have a physical meal. We'll just consider our Bible study the meal. And then we'll look at the third psalm, which they would have sung after dinner. Next time we're together, we'll look at the following three, or the latter three. And then, well, we'll get into Psalm 119. If you haven't read it, you'll be amazed by it. Well, in any case, Jesus and his disciples sang these very words. That excites me personally. And while I don't know what melody they had or what the rhyme or rhythm to all this was, Hebrew's a little different than English. We do know this. It begins with Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Psalm 113, verse 1, praise the Lord. O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. It's actually saying, Hallelujah, O servants of YHWH. We've talked about it. It's Yahweh or Jehovah. But praise the name of the Lord. That speaks to the reality of his nature, his character. And by the way, we know what Jesus was like because we see him in action. And many think, well, yeah, he's so, you know, lamb on his shoulders and gentle with the children. But there's that Old Testament guy, wrathful and vengeful and casting fire and brimstone. But I'll show you something. Many of you have been there, but in case you haven't, we have time to visit tonight. So he says, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. His name, the name of the Lord, the nature, the character, if you will, of the Lord is to be blessed both now and to the vanishing point. I love that. That word forevermore, that's literally what it means. So you can look back or you can look forward. And when you get as far as you can go, you get to creation. But before creation, well, now you're in that territory. Or you look beyond the destruction of this heavens and these heavens and this earth. And there's a new heavens and a new earth. We're still looking beyond. We will always be praising the name. We will always be worshiping our Lord for his gracious and merciful nature and character. From the rising of the sun, verse 3, to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Now, it's perfectly fitting. Moses is the one who asked the question, or actually posed the possibility. He had more access to God than anyone at his generation. I mean, they spoke face to face. That's pretty unusual in Scripture. And yet Moses says, I need more. I want more. I want to see you. I want to really see you. I want to see your glory. And he asked in Exodus 33, verse 18, please show me your glory. And God's answer to that is, well, I could make my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'm gracious. I'll be compassionate on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face and live, for no man shall see me and live. Now check this out. Because of Jesus, that's no longer true. We can stand in the presence of God. We can come boldly to the throne of God. When I read that, I always think of my grandkids. They have no sense of what time it is or what I'm in the middle of or who I might be talking to or how important the situation might be. If they see me, they are right there and they are like in between you and me. I mean, you could be breaking down or in the middle of the worst crisis and I'm trying to pray for you and they're just like right in there. Why? Because they don't see you. They just see me. And that's really how it's going to be. We're going to get to heaven and we're going to be standing side by side, but I probably won't notice you. And you probably won't notice me. We'll just be looking at Jesus. We'll be like, wow, we're here. It's real. I mean, we know it will be. We know we'll be there, but we'll experience it and our eyes will be on him. Well, Moses wants to see more of the Lord. And let me read. It's in Exodus 34 if you want to go there. You can or you don't have to if you're easy or quick at finding that stuff. It's not real hard to find, second book of the Old Testament. But just a couple verses. So if you want to just hang and listen, that's all good too. But I want you to know it's Exodus 34, 5. The Lord descends in a cloud. He stood with him, Moses, there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And by the way, he'll later add, to those who hate me. And then it just says, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. It's just not a fact that there's an Old Testament kind of angry and uptight God. And then there's a New Testament gentle and loving and merciful Jesus. Though they are one and the same. There is a Father, there is a Holy Spirit, there is a Son. Three persons, one God. We've talked about it. We don't understand it. I know some of you think you do. We'll talk about it. But the bottom line is, I know that it's beyond my comprehension how he can be one God and three persons, but that's what his word declares. So here's what we know. It is that, well, the same Jesus who was so merciful and so patient and so kind and so forgiving and so everything that makes us love him is breaking the seals in the book of Revelation, pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. You see, there's not like the Father with one nature and character and the Son with a different. Their name, their nature, their character is the same. So when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he's saying, we are exactly like one another. Jesus, the exact, Hebrews tells us, representation of the Father. Well, the Lord, verse 4, back here in Psalm 113. And they're short psalms, so, you know, we're not in any hurry, but we'll get through them early. So, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. The nations are mere men. The heavens, the atmospheric, and the starry heavens. But there's something else here. His creation, he is greater than all. And that's all it's saying. The Lord is high above all. All what? All nations, above the heavens, above all his creation. Of course, he made it. How could he be less than it? Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? This is Yahweh or Jehovah or YHWH, Elohim. And so now we're talking about him specifically as creator. That's what Elohim means. He just mentioned the heavens and the nations. He dwells on high. He is creator of all, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. I recall, and you will as well, he came down from heaven. He emptied himself, not of his deity. He couldn't stop being God. But he emptied himself of some of the privileges or some of the attributes he held as deity. In other words, when Jesus was a little child, there being raised by his mom and by Joseph, who was caring for him, he didn't know all things and understand all things and comprehend all things. That happened as he grew. He studied the same way we do. Do you realize that? Luke tells us he grew in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. Wisdom, that's mental. Stature, that's physical, in favor with God. That's spiritual, in favor with man. That's social. He grew in the very same ways we do. So, who is like our God? Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself? As Philippians said, he came down, he became one of us. He lived among us. He became a servant and sacrificed himself for us. He raises, verse 7, the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap. There are three pictures in that simple statement. First, God forming man out of the dust. It says he raises the poor out of the dust. I know he's going somewhere else, but it's important to know that he knows our frame. He knows that we're just made of dust. I'm not sure God's expectations for us are as great as the letdown we think he must feel when we blow it or we sin or we get mixed up or do the wrong thing. The bottom line is God is never surprised anyway. And he's not like, oh, I can't believe you do something like that. That's how we feel about it ourselves. I can't believe I'd say that after all this time or do that after all this time. I can't believe it. And God's like, I believe it. I knew you were going to do it. And we're only catching up, you see. We're only finding out about us, what he's always known. And when you get that, it's so helpful. Why? Because if he knew everything about me, and he did, before he chose me, and he did, then nothing I do will change the way he sees me, or the way he loves me, or the plan he has for me. I'm not improving or messing up the situation because God's plan is going to stand. I can delay it. I can, you know, and I have, you know, he's had things for me and he shows me and I'm like, yeah, I'm just not sure that I could do that. It's always the same. You can't. That's just something I'm going to do. So in any case, we remember. He raises the poor out of the dust. That's the second picture, as he exalts the meek. As we saw in our study on the weekend, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The meek will inherit the earth. So he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. I like that. We were talking about one man's treasure, right? And the ash heap here is the dunghill. And it's sort of like a picture for us, because Paul says all that stuff that was something and made him someone, it was just dung to him. And so he's saying he lifts us up above that and shows us it's just stuff. You leave it all behind. You don't want to spend too much time polishing it and worrying about it. Then he says in verse 8, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like the joyful mother of children. That he may seat him with princes and the princes of his people. It's a beautiful picture. It's the word that means to settle or to marry or to abide, and to do so and bear great fruit. He concludes with praise the Lord. But one thought before we press on into the next psalm. Sarah, childless. Rachel, childless. Hannah, childless. Mary, well, she breaks the mold, because the other three all wanted a child. I don't think Mary was praying, oh, Lord, give me a child. She wasn't married yet. At least the marriage hadn't been fully consummated. It's involved, you mostly know. And if not, just ask someone to explain it to you after. But Sarah, God withheld a child until the proper time. Why? He wanted everyone to know this child is going to be special. And Rachel, same deal. And Hannah, similar story. It's as if God sometimes withholds that which our heart so desires. So when he does come through, when he does answer, we have a higher expectation. This is the work of God. This is a child that's a gift of God. And by the way, children, all children, are a gift from God. And I know some of you are going to say, well, could I introduce you to one that might change your mind? No, you can't. And nothing will change my mind. Well, Psalm 114. If Psalm 113 celebrates God's greatness and his graciousness, Psalm 114 actually celebrates the events, or three events, related to the actual Exodus. Now, these are six psalms that would be sung at the Passover feast. This is the only one that actually focuses directly on the Exodus. So it's important. It's nice that we have it right in the middle. And then we'll look at the final one and have a little extended time, Lord willing, for a little extra worship. Well, he says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. You know, the Passover is more about God's deliverance than the enemy's resistance. That's why I think these six, they don't focus that much on Pharaoh. They don't spend most of their time talking about all of the problems in Egypt. It's just like the deliverer, the deliverance, the grace of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the grandeur of the Lord. This is about him. And so he mentions his sanctuary. The word means a holy place. In our case, a holy people, because he has taken up residence within us. By the way, this word holy, it's first used alongside that word place. So holy place, first time it appears in Scripture, is just outside. Yeah, Moses is standing around. He sees a bush burning with fire, but not consumed. And he hears a voice as he approaches the bush, and it says, Moses, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. Why was it holy? God was there. That's what makes this place holy. That's what sanctifies you, because God's with you and in you. That's why you're holy and I'm holy. So it was holy ground. Then it's a holy people. His tabernacle, his temple, his church, all a holy temple for him. And we saw it in 1 Corinthians. We're not to defile this temple because God lives within us. As far as his dominion, that's first mentioned in Genesis 1:16, where it says God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. It's a great picture for us because he tells us that we are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The idea of ruling here is like declaring, you know, brightening, lightening, revealing. Well, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? The sea saw it and fled. It's the first reference in these Psalms to the parting of the Red Sea. Of course, when he mentions the Jordan, this will take place 40 years later as they actually pass through the Jordan River. In both cases, God opens a way, God makes a way. He does it a little differently in each situation. You can find those stories and read them. But what's important is that he made a way through the Red Sea. And that's all he's saying. The sea saw it. Saw what? Saw him. Saw his power. Saw his dominion. Saw his people. And the Jordan likewise parted that the people might pass through. Now, the mountains here, the hills, the Red Sea, they're all, the Jordan, they're all personified. He's speaking as if they had, well, the ability to skip or to flee, and it's important because, well, the enemies of Scripture, those who like to mock it or try to disprove it or think it's absurd, they don't believe in God, but they spend all their time trying to convince other people not to believe in God. Hey, I don't believe in Santa Claus, but I don't spend all my time trying to convince people there isn't a Santa Claus. So when someone says, I don't believe, but then they act like this is the most important thing in the world, makes me wonder. But in any case, nature in Scripture is never deified. It's not that, you know, God made nature. It's not part of him. It's his creation. But it is personified. And we'll really see this when we look at the Proverbs. There are a lot of just great images, ones that will get etched in our minds and they'll be there forever. Of course, we won't be to the Proverbs for a while because of Psalm 119 in part. But all the rest, you know, we're more than two-thirds of the way through. And I don't know, what's it been? A year and a half or two? I don't know. It takes a while. You know, the first time I taught through the Psalms, I called it struggling through the Psalms. If it was wrote a commentary, it would have been called that. And then Proverbs, plodding through the Proverbs. But I think this time, I'm just enjoying it. And I know you guys must, you're still hanging out. I was like, wow, Lord, you're amazing. And it's because it's his word. It's alive. It's transformative. But in any case, the mountains, the hills, the Red Sea, the Jordan, all personified. They quaked at his presence. The sea and the Jordan parted. By the way, all creation, everything God made is subject to him, with the exception, of course, of Satan and the other fallen angels, and then men. It's so crazy. Everything he makes obeys, except Satan and the fallen angels and foolish men. And so Isaiah makes this point, by the way. I'll read it to you so I get it just right. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. We call them dumb animals, but they're smart enough to know who cares for them. And he's saying, what, you know, my people. How sad. In any case, verse 7, back here in Psalm 114, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Listen, they sang this song. They had their Passover dinner. He ministered to them. He taught them. He washes their feet. He teaches them. He says, a new commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. He does all those things. They worship again and again. In the Psalms we'll consider next time. But all of that reminds us that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy throughout. The very next day, as he hangs upon the cross, the earth would tremble. The skies would grow dark for 3 hours. The rock that followed them in the wilderness, it's Jesus. We know that from our study of the New Testament. Provided water for them in a dry and thirsty land. And next time, not tonight, but in Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's a preview of what lies ahead. But again, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus throughout. Jesus meets a woman at the well. Most of you familiar with their interaction. It was unusual because men didn't just hang out with women. They didn't know, not in public, not in private. It just wasn't culturally acceptable. And so the fact that he approaches her and actually speaks to her is shocking to her. And they get in this whole theological discussion because she feels safer talking about theology than her personal story. Jesus knows both, of course. And so, in any case, he tells her at one point, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who speaks with you, you would say, you would ask him for a drink. Or who, you know, said to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water. And the woman says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well's deep. Where would you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from him as well as his sons and livestock? Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give shall become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. What's he saying? He's telling us that satisfaction, fulfillment, satiation can only be found in him. The one who comes to him will never thirst. He will always fill us. He will always refresh us. He will always cleanse us. Sealed with, filled by the Holy Spirit. You know the picture. His Holy Spirit flowing not just to us, but through us, refreshing and satiating the lives of those around us. Well, Psalm 115 then. The first of four that we know, as I mentioned, they sang it after the Passover dinner. It begins with the words, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name. Same story, your nature, your character. To your name be glory because of your mercy. This is just reminding us of his many merciful works, and because of your truth, reminding us of his wonderful words. So soon after, remember, they sing this song, then they sing the ones that follow, and then they go out to the garden where he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. He actually uses the word again and again. And in verse 4, he says, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with you with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I bring it to your attention because he's saying, not to us, but to your name give glory. They could all sing that. I think when Jesus is singing it, he's got to know, right? Well, I can sing along, but it's not the same for me and you guys. They would have never understood it at this point. He is the one who came to show us mercy, who died so that we could receive his forgiveness. Well, again and again, they sinned. You know the story. And he says in verse 2, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So important. Where is their God? Paul tells us at one point in his writings that the Gentiles mock because of the way that God's people were living, the things they were doing. And there's another picture here, though. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? When the children of Israel sinned, and it turns out they were prone to sin. They did it pretty regularly. When that happened, you would find Moses again and again and again and again and again and again on his face before the Lord, interceding for the people. And God would always respond, you know, in a positive way. When Moses came and the people were being bit by serpents, they come to Moses and they're like, do something. And he goes to God and he says, make a bronze serpent and hold it up, and whoever looks upon that serpent will live. Jesus himself grabs hold of that imagery. And he tells us, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this, I think, is a picture for us. Part of Moses' question to God would be, listen, you said you were going to bring them from Egypt all the way to the promised land. If you kill them in the wilderness, and that was God's plan, apparently. A couple different times he told Moses, hey, just step back. I'm going to wipe them out. We'll start fresh. And he's like, no, no, no. Because, Lord, it's your reputation. People all know. You said. And you know, it's kind of a wonderful thing to know the word and be able to say to your children, no, God's not going to destroy you. Oh, he will discipline you. But he won't have to today because I'm going to do that. But then after I'm done, he'll be dealing with you. But never destruction, always discipline. Why? If he wanted to kill us, he would have done it. And he wanted to save us, and he's done that instead. Psalm 1, by the way, blessed is the one who delights in God's word. Paraphrasing it roughly, because Psalm 2 speaks of the foolishness of those who oppose him. And here we read, and we've made mention of this many times, so now we're getting to read it together. We'll see it again in Psalm 135, word for word. They're idols. Whose idols? The idols of those who refuse to worship the true and living God. The idols of Pharaoh. The idols of the Egyptians. The idols of the Babylonians. The idols of the Assyrians. The idols of the Ninevites, the idols of the Americans, the idols of the British, the idols of, well, hey, you know, it doesn't matter what generation or where we're speaking of geographically. Their idols are silver and gold. I don't have any silver certificates anymore, but if you're older like me, you'll remember we used to have money and it said silver certificate. It meant there was something of actual value somewhere backing up this note. We used to use, what was it called? The gold standard. Now it's just like, it's the financial equivalent of don't ask, don't tell. It's like this stuff's just worthless paper, but we'll all just keep pretending it has value. And as long as we all pretend, it will be fine. But their idols, silver and gold. By the way, if you have a bill, don't take it out. But you know, your bill has eyes. They have a head on there with eyes and a mouth and ears. All the stuff he says. The work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses they have, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Listen, worshiping stuff, worshiping idols, idolatry, it's insanity. But don't think that that'll get you off when you stand before God. I plead insanity. I remember Pastor Sam said it was insanity. You can plead insanity, but there's no plea bargaining at the great white throne judgment of God. And you don't want to end up there. And you won't be there if you're in Christ Jesus. You will be there if you don't come to Christ. Idolatry, that's the other option. You worship God or you worship someone or something else. And so here's the deal. It says that those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Here's how I think this plays out, because I thought of the dollar bill, but I have more of those than fives or tens or anything bigger. But it says those who make them are like them, and they become like, well, we become like whatever we worship. And if you worship money, your value is dropping daily. I can tell you that right now. And so, Pharaoh trusted, you know, in lifeless idols. We're still on him because this is still about the Passover. It cost him his kingdom. It cost him his firstborn son. That's because the idols of men cannot protect or deliver them in their times of trial, nor will they deliver them in the day of just judgment. The good side of all this, and there's always a good side. There's always the flip side, right? And that is, if we become like the one we worship, if we're worshiping the true and living God, if we're really worshiping Jesus, we are going to become more like Jesus. We don't just pray that that'll happen or hope that'll happen or expect it. It is happening. Not quick enough for those of us who are married. And I mean, you know, Pam's, she's like, great. But you know, me, I'm just growing a little slower than she'd hoped and thought. But she's seen growth. I mean, she would tell you. He is nothing like the guy he used to be. Far from what I hoped he'd be, but nothing like the guy he used to be. Well, I'm still in process, just like you. So he says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Wow. History bears witness to this reality. Israel, by the way, means governed by God. So though we're not Israelites or Hebrews, we are governed by God. And the house of Aaron, though that's the priestly tribe. And so we're priests unto our God. Moses, by the way, the deliverer, do you know what family he's from? Levi. His mom and his dad were both Levites, well, from the tribe of Levi. So he's kind of set apart from the very beginning. But historically, couple quick thoughts, and we'll read these last, and we'll bring Jamie and the guys up for more worship. And, man, I so love the worship tonight and appreciate you guys. When we defeated the Japanese, and you know that happened, right? And they acknowledged our God was greater. They saw this as a spiritual reality. They had their gods, they had their plan, they had all this, and they failed. And so they asked us to teach them. And you know what we told them? We sent them educators and we taught them about materialism and so that they started really improving their educational system. And they started making all kinds of stuff. Did you know before everything was made in China, it was made in Japan? Yeah, we have one of the kids in the Sunday school class one day when And they always tell me these stories, you know, the teachers come and Pam and other people, and it's like, you know, the teacher was saying, you know, God made everything, but the little girl raised her hand and said, yeah, but some stuff's made in China. And when I was, where was I? Recently, I was somewhere and I just wanted a coffee cup to commemorate the place we were visiting. My brother does this, and I thought, that's a cool thing. They gave me a couple cups when we were in London, and they say London, you know, and so I go to this place, and it doesn't matter where it was now, but I'm looking at the cup, and I'm thinking, oh, this is perfect. It's got to be local, I mean, and I look, and it's made in China. And the American flag that you buy to hang out for Memorial Day, made in China. Now, I'm not saying anything against the Chinese. I'm just saying that seems strange. It just seems strange. Listen, Eastern Europe, that they're all about capitalism today, not Christ. And listen, Jesus was big there once. The Middle East, they're all about military might, not the Messiah. And God delivers them, and they are like, our military and our this. But he's faithful to his word, even when they don't get that it's him. So what's he saying? Israel, trust in the Lord. Aaron, trust in the Lord. House of Aaron, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord again and again. He is their help and their shield. If there's anything we should have told the Japanese, we should be telling the Europeans, we should be telling our friends in the Middle East and our enemies. God is their help and their shield. Well, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. All three true for us. Our psalm closes with a benediction. May the Lord give you increase more and more, and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven and the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Well, source of all blessings, creator of all things. Maybe you've heard the rumor that this world belongs to Satan. This says it's ours. He made it for us, not for Satan. And when Satan gets into that whole discussion with Jesus about all this is mine, he was showing him the glory, and he was showing him the beauty and the splendor, and Jesus saw past that to what was really happening. And he didn't bow down, and he never would, and he was just absurd, but anyway, the whole thing. He says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. Listen, this is true for those spiritually dead tonight. If there's even one of you and you don't know that you're in Christ Jesus, maybe you've grown up believing about him or knowing about him, it's not the same as knowing him. You need to surrender your life to him, because the dead do not praise the Lord. Those dead in trespasses and sin will not praise the Lord. You can't enter into worship. And it's true for all who died in their sins. They will be eternally without him. They don't and they can't, because acceptable worship's in spirit and in truth. But we, he concludes, will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We can and we will join all who can say to the true and living God, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this evening together, and that we can worship one more time now, that we can lift our hearts, our voices in song, that we can know our worship is acceptable to you, not because we offer it so perfectly, but because you perfect it, Lord, even as you're transforming us. You can make anything and everything we do beautiful in your sight and acceptable in your sight. So tonight, Lord, we just want to tell you how much we love you, how grateful we are to you. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray, if there'd be any here who don't know you, who haven't surrendered to you, this would be the night that they'd say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If that's you, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and receive him. And I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you and with you. And the miracle will take place within you. Pass from death to life, darkness to light. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, don't leave this room, this auditorium, without saying yes to the Lord Jesus. Drawn us, Lord, to speak to us, to encourage us, to remind us that you're the same yesterday and today and forever. That the power you demonstrated in delivering your people from the bondage of Egypt, you are demonstrating in delivering us from the bondage of our selfishness, our sinfulness, our foolishness. Deliver us, Lord, that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for a last song together, you guys.